says, "Behold, the children are a heritage from Yahweh, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gate." So that's a very countercultural view of children, to see children as a blessing, not as a burden. Children as something that are to be desired, that are a heritage from the Lord. And so that family that we get to rejoice with, welcoming a new one in their midst, is the Dietrich family. So, amen. So, those are claps praising God for that. So let me pray for them, and then we will open up and talk about men rising up. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come into the name of Christ. We come thankful for this day that you've given us. We come thank you for the Dietrichs, Lord. I pray for Will and Abby, Lord, as they continue in this season of life of having children, Lord, that you would give them grace, Lord, with already two little ones in the home, that you would, Lord, help them to parent in a godly way. I pray that you would give them grace in that. I pray for Abby for health, Lord, with this pregnancy, that you would, Lord, sustain her, give her grace, and that you would, Lord, bring forth a healthy little one, Lord, in 9 months from now. I pray that you would give them grace in their home, help them to be faithfully preaching the gospel to their children. Lord, I pray for Abby and Susan that you would save them, Lord, that you would not just grant them physical life, but you would grant them spiritual life as well. And I pray that you would help us as a church to be able to come alongside and help them during this time. Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so this is a message that Pastor Corey and I thought would be appropriate in this little time gap between when we're going to start up the Gospel of Matthew. When we kind of survey the scene out there in Christianity today, one of the things that we see is that, and there is, seems to be no end of posting on social media talking about, you know, the ills befalling our nation, you know, problems in the family, problems in the church. And maybe, hey, social media is not your thing. I would imagine that you're having those sorts of conversations over the water cooler at work with your friends, one way or another. I would imagine that those types of things are happening today. And if you look on social media, hey, there's lots of people posting, but you'll see even more people, you know, commenting, sharing on those types of things. And so the exhortation today is that we're not called to transform the social media world. That's not our calling. Our calling is to take dominion of the real world, the real physical world that God has given us. Yes, for you guys that want to push back on me, social media is a part of that. Okay, I'll grant that, right? But it's just a part of this bigger picture of the world that God has given us. And so our call is to press the crown rights of King Jesus into every corner, every nook and cranny of creation. And so my exhortation today is to call the men to stop basically posting on social media, flapping your jaws about, you know, the ills that are happening in, you know, our culture, in the church, in families right now, and actually to take action. It's a call to basically get off the sideline, get off the couch and being a Monday morning quarterback, and actually get in the game. Actually do something with the Christian faith that you've been given. And so today's message is a call for men to get trained, get in shape, and get in the game. And yes, there's another pushback. Yes, the gospel is about how we get into heaven. That is absolutely true and without question. But that's not all the gospel is about. I like this quote from Abraham Kuyper, he was actually the prime minister of the Netherlands in the 1900s. In the early 1900s, you could say, oh, how great that country has fallen in the last 120 years. So here was his quote. He says, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." And so, yes, the gospel is about salvation, but the gospel is about basically all of Christ for all of life. And so this is a call not just to be talking about those things, but to take action, to do something about those things. So Paul tells the men in the church in Corinth here in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So 2,000 years ago in the church at Corinth, Paul could give that exhortation. The church actually, hey, they knew who a man was. They knew what a man was supposed to do, right? He could just say, act like men. And that came with a whole baggage of things of what that meant, which we're going to unpack here in the next 45 minutes or so. And so I recognize the reality is for a lot of you guys sitting here, and there's people that have been in the church for years, you've heard these truths that I'm going to proclaim many times before. And so the question for you is going to be, have you put them into action? Or have you merely been sitting here like nodding your head, giving mental assent? Yes, those things are true in Scripture, but you haven't actually taken them and put them into action. As Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Not you'll agree my commandments are good, right? Following Jesus means walking in obedience to what he has called us to. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I happy just to complain about the status quo, or am I actually going to be someone who's willing to do something about it? So, young men, these truths may be a little more fresh for you than they are for some of the older men sitting here. And so the call for you today is to examine your life in light of these things. Like if you're a young man that is single, that aspires to be married, one of the things I'll tell you is when we get to the end of this, if you can't look at your life and say, I'm actually like, I'm not perfect in these things, but yeah, I see how I could do these things. If that's not you, you don't need to be dating, you don't need to be courting, whatever you want to call it. You need to go and get yourself equipped to do these things before you go, you know, entertaining, tying up some young lady's heart in those things. And so just an example here, in 2022, the average 15 to 19 year old spent 11 hours a week playing games or using the computer for leisure. So 11 hours a week. And so I thought, okay, what would be a way to help us to see how that time might better be used? Well, it takes you about 65 hours to read the Bible from cover to cover. So what that would mean is if you took those hours that you're playing video games or other leisure things, you actually could read the Bible through in 9 times in a year and not have to spend any extra time than what you're spending now, just changing how you're spending that time. It's a matter for most of us, not about the time we have, it's a matter of the priorities that we're placing on that time. And so ladies, this is a message directly pointed at the men here today, but that doesn't mean that you just sit here today and close your ears off to these truths. The reality is that if you're here and you have a young man in your home, hey, this is the type of young man that you're trying to train your boys to be. If you have daughters in the home, this is the type of man that you're trying to point your daughters, hey, this is the type of man you should be looking for to be married to one day. And so this is indeed a message for everybody here. If you're married and you don't have children, hey, this is a message where these are the types of things you should be encouraging your husband to be doing, you know, helping him, encouraging him in these truths. Here's what Matthew Poole in the mid-1600s said about this text. So, hey, even in the 1600s, when Paul says, act like a man, they knew what it meant. He said this, you are soldiers fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do not behave yourselves like children, whom the least opposition will terrify and throw down, but like men with spiritual courage and fortitude, becoming such who have so good a captain and also so good a cause. So as I was thinking about this theme, and okay, what's the best way to present the biblical truth for men on what they're called to. I remembered a quote from George Whitefield. He said, every governor of a family ought to look upon himself as obligated to act in three capacities: as a prophet to instruct, as a priest to pray for and with, and as a king to govern, direct, and provide for them. So that provides a nice, concise summary right there of the biblical data that men are called to. It happens to be in our day. Most of us don't really have the right mindset of what a king would be, right? There's not all that many kings that exist in the world. And if you go back to George Whitefield's time in the 1600s, most of the kings today don't have the kind of power that a king, you know, back 300 years ago would have had for a nation. So we can't really grasp what that means. And so most of the time when you hear people talking about this today, they take that king aspect and break it out into two other parts, provider and protector, right? Which also makes a nice alliteration when you have prophet, priest, provider, and protector, right? That's a good Baptist way to break things out, you know, with your four P's there. So that's what we're going to be looking at. That's our four big points today. We're going to look at the man as a prophet, as a priest, as a provider, and a protector. You can think of it this way. We heard, you know, God speak these words to Joshua in our scripture reading earlier. We're going to look at what it means to be strong and courageous as a man, right? There's a lot of misconceptions about what that might be. So let me pray for us, and then we will go to the scripture to support these truths. Heavenly Father, we come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray for each of the men here, Lord, that you would help us to examine, Lord, our hearts, our lives, in light of the truth of your word. Lord, where we've failed in what you've called us to, that you would grant us, Lord, humility, grant us repentance, Lord, and lead us in the way of your truth. Lord, I pray that we would be, Lord, raising up young men here who would excel in these things, that we would be raising up young women here who know this is the type of man that they should be looking for, Lord, to yoke themselves to spend the rest of their lives with. I pray that we would be, Lord, a church that encourages one another in these things. And that we would do all this, Lord, not for any of our own accolades, but, Lord, that we might better shine the truth of the light of the gospel to this lost world. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so first, we're going to talk about the prophet-priest aspect, and we're going to combine these two things together because there's a lot of overlap there. And so when we hear the word prophet, probably some things come to mind that may need straightening out, right? And you're going to say, Pastor, are you really saying that I need to be speaking things, you know, prophecies about the future for my family? Is that what you're saying? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. When you look at what the prophets actually did in Scripture, what you see is the majority of what they did was not foretelling future events, but they were forthtelling the truth of God's word to God's people. And also what you see a lot is they're calling God's people to obey the things that he's commanded, right? You see the prophets constantly, you know, calling God's people to repentance. And that's why most of them got killed. And when you look at that biblical data, right, the God's people didn't want to hear that in the old covenant. And so what it means to serve as a prophet then in this sense is to speak forth, to declare God's word to your family and exhort them to live in obedience to God's commands. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul's talking about how he is shepherding the church, and he points back to this example in the family to demonstrate, okay, this is how you're to pastor, but it assumes this underlying role of a father. He says, for you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul just assumes, hey, all these Christians, they know that's what a father is supposed to do. They're supposed to exhort you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's just, as dads, it's just assumed. This is what we're supposed to do. And so likewise, when many of us hear the word priest, what's probably the first thing that comes to mind? Well, it's probably a Roman Catholic priest, right? Which is an unbiblical office. And when you think of a Roman Catholic priest, what's probably the first thing you think of? It's probably like the Roman Catholics confessing their sins to the priest or something like that. Like one of those things you constantly see in the movies and media, that sort of thing. That's an unbiblical thing as well. And so that, again, just like with the prophet, I'm not saying, oh, you're called to foretell the future for your family. I'm not saying, no, like you're called to somehow be this intermediary between your family and God. And so John Wycliffe, one of the early reformers, he said this. He says, when we pray to God, we do not need the mediation of a priest. We can pray directly to God and seek his forgiveness and grace without the need for a human intermediary. That's the biblical position. The office of priest in the Roman Catholic Church, an unbiblical office with unbiblical duties. And so when you look at this, what we're really, when we use the word priest, it's really more in line with the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and what their function was among God's people. They were intercessors that represented their people before God. We see this, for example, in 2 Corinthians 30, verse 27, not 2 Chronicles 30, verse 27. As then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven. So we see a blessing the people, a prayer for the people. And then they were also teachers of God's people. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts. We turn and look at the new covenant. What we see is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27. Men are called to wash their wives in the water of the word. Just a few verses later, we see in chapter 6, verse 4, Paul exhorts the fathers there in Ephesus to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so, if we were to boil this down, most basically, what we're saying is that a biblical man, a man that is a prophet and priest, is his home. It's someone that preaches the gospel to his family. What we're seeing here in the churches, man, we're actually seeing some young children get saved. And it's not through revivals. It's not through having a baptistry that looks like a pirate ship, which that really is a thing that churches have done. It's not through any of that sort of nonsense. It's yes, Pastor Corey and I preach the gospel here every week, but it's primarily through, man, parents faithfully preaching the gospel to their children and the Lord graciously saving them through that means that he's given. So, a prophet and priest in the home is someone that preaches the gospel to their family, someone that exhorts their family with the truth of God's word and calls them to live in obedience to the truth that God has commanded. It's someone that prays with and for his family. It's someone that preaches to and instructs his family. So, you can just say this. Men, if that's not a reality for you, you're not being a man. You're not being a biblical man. When Paul says, act like a man, this is part of what he means. That this is just inherent in the type of thing that we're supposed to do as Christian men. So what are the implications of that? Well, first it means we have to know the word. And we have to be people of prayer individually, right? If we're to preach and teach our family, we actually have to know what God's word says. And that's why year after year, I don't know how many times you guys have heard Pastor Corey and I talk about like the concentric circles of the Christian life, of why you have to be first nurturing your own soul. You have to be in the word privately. You have to be in prayer privately, because what your spouse needs is not more of you. They need more of Christ. What your children need is not more of you. They need more of Christ. What the lost world needs is not more of you. They need more of Christ. What other brothers and sisters here in the church need is not more of you. They need more of Christ. And the only way for you to become more like Christ is through the means of grace that he's given. The reading, meditation upon his word, prayer, all those things. Sitting under sound preaching, being in the fellowship with the saints. And so, we're going to call our family to live in obedience to what God has commanded, we actually have to know what his word says, what he has commanded. And if we're not going to be men of prayer individually, I can say you're certainly not going to be a man who prays with your family. And so when we talk about prayer, we recognize we really see two different types of prayer individually. We see this in the closet, you know, intentional sort of prayer. And then we see this continuous throughout the day sort of prayer. And I would say when we disciple our family, we have those two sorts of things working. There's going to be times of set aside intentional discipleship, and then there's just going to be that discipleship that's just going to happen as you do life together, and you have to have both of those things. So one of the best means of intentionally preaching and teaching and exhorting your family is going to be family worship. It's going to be gathering around and opening God's word and praying and singing together. We see this in Genesis 18, 19. You can follow here the example of Abraham. It says, "For I have chosen him," God speaking of Abraham, "that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." So we need to be like Abraham. We need to be regularly commanding our children and household to keep the way of the Lord. And then our homes need to be like the tents of the righteous that are described by the psalmist in Psalm 118. It says, "Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly. The right hand of Yahweh exalts. The right hand of Yahweh does valiantly." Spurgeon said this of this text. He said, "Where God's people dwell, there is a voice of joy. Their family prayer sanctifies the house with its joyous notes." And there was a time where that was just assumed. This is what a Christian home looks like. And if you were to go talk to the average evangelical today, they would be like, "I have never heard such a thing as what you're describing here." But by God's grace, that should be the norm here within this congregation. And so, when we talk about family worship, it's one of those things that could seem overwhelming in the beginning. I mean, you may think, what I'm not saying is you have to go home and preach a 45-minute sermon every time you do family worship. I can tell you're going to exasperate your kids really quick. Probably some of you guys have tried that. But in its basic form, what it looks like is reading and talking about God's word, praying and singing together. So when you look at our worship bulletins, we've actually designed it to basically be a family worship starter kit. What you'll see there is, hey, we have the text for this week. Most of the time we have the text from next week. So you can sit around, hey, let's talk about the sermon from last week. Oh, look, here's the text for next week. Let's read it and let's talk about that. Oh, look, we have scripture memory verses in there. We have catechisms where you can actually catechize your family in the truth of God's word. And then you can sing the psalm of the month or the hymn of the month. For most all the hymns of the month, you can go on YouTube and in 5 seconds, you can find, you know, a version that you could sing along to as a family if you're like me and you're not at all musically gifted. And so I know there's other brothers that, man, hey, you can belt it out and you can lead your family and that's wonderful. But, you know, if you can't, you have no excuse as well. And then you can pray together. So when you think about that, how much preparation is that going to take you, men? Like zero. Is it going to take you grabbing the bulletin on Sunday or taking a picture of it and setting aside a couple of evenings during the week or a couple of mornings if that's what your schedule is? And so do that, and hey, boom, you've got 2 days of family worship built in right there. What I would love to be able to say is, man, that could be a reality for us every day of the week. The reality is, man, for most of our schedules, that's not so much going to be a reality. What I would encourage you, men, is to have it be a style of life for you. Have it be something that you're doing that more times than you're not doing that, like just on a daily basis. You know, shoot for that. Have it be something, and this is just what we do in our home. You know, we're going to set aside this time to worship God, for me to instruct my family. But our role as a prophet and a priest is not limited to that time of corporate worship. It's also a full-time 24/7 responsibility. Deuteronomy 6 verses 6 through 9. God says, "And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates." obviously there's a lot there that we can unpack, but I want to focus just on one aspect here, that we're just not commanded to teach our children when we sit in the house. What's the very next thing? When we walk by the way. So what that means is, as we're doing life with our children, we're to be helping them to see everything through the lens of a biblical worldview, right? Whether that's, hey, the basketball game, the football, the Super Bowl, whether that's, hey, we're looking up and seeing the eclipse and talking about, you know, creation and God's majesty. You're literally just everything. You're trying to help them to see through a biblical lens. And what does that mean? It means you're going to actually have to do that with them, right? You're going to have to take time, not just for the set-aside time, but you're just going to have to be with them for those spontaneous type things to come up, right? You can't invent those things. Like, I think it was Paul Washer that said something along the lines of, if you want to have quality time, you're going to have a quantity of time. It's not that you can just set aside, you know, 5 minutes. Hey, tonight at 8 o'clock, we're going to have quality time together. It's not, you know, practically going to work that way. And so now let's turn to look at our responsibility as providers. And you, in one sense, you can say, well, what's probably the most important provision that we can give? Well, it's what we just talked about in the role as a prophet and priest in our home. But now we're going to talk more about a physical provision aspect. So, as I mentioned, if you go out and talk to the average, you know, professing believer today, and you start talking about a man as a prophet and a priest in their home, you're going to probably get some weird looks and head turns as far as that goes. But if we talk about man as the provider, man, even the lost world, honestly, is going to agree with us as far as that goes. In a 2017 Pew Research study, 72% of men and 71% of women responded that a man needs to be able to provide for his family to be a good husband. That actually surprised me that was still that high, honestly. But you can see, like, just the light of God's common grace, hey, our nation even still recognizes this aspect of a man's calling. And so, yes, it agrees with the biblical truth that we see declared in God's word. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And so what we see there is Paul says, okay, men, you're to actually be able to, as God gives opportunities, be able to help with needs in your extended family. But most certainly, you're to provide for your immediate household. That's just a non-negotiable. And then when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, he actually touches on this, and again, just like we saw earlier when he was giving this, you know, description of himself in how he pastored the church, well, this is just, again, assumed in what a man is to do. He says, and this is 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in the end of verse 32, "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife." There's a lot of real pietistic Christians out there that would want to disagree with Paul. That you're saying that husbands actually have to be concerned with the physical and worldly needs of their wives? And yes, that's what Paul's saying. He's saying it's right that a married man is concerned about pleasing his wife when it comes to the things of this world. Lou Priolo summarized this really well. He says, "The principle, which again is assumed by the Apostle Paul, is that a married person is naturally concerned about pleasing his spouse. This implies not only meeting his spouse's needs, but also to a certain extent fulfilling his or her lawful desires. The Bible assumes that you will spend a certain amount of time, effort, and thought on pleasing your wife." So that would be a good examination question for us men. In the last week, how much time have you given thought, time, effort on how to please your wife? So we see that men were not only supposed to be laboring to provide for our families what they need, but also actually some of the things that they would lawfully desire. And so, yes, well, we can start thinking about principles. Okay, there's issues with, hey, what our budget is, issues of moderation, wisdom, stewardship, all of that, you know, goes into there. We can't let, you know, any need, any wants of our wife that had gravitated towards something sinful, no, we ought not to grant those. So yes, a lot of that needs to be fleshed out, but I think on the other side, hey, we just tend to neglect that that's actually a calling as men that we have. So if we're to do that, what's the basic thing underlying that? Well, it means you have to work, whether that's having a job or whether that's working for yourself. So again, young men, desiring marriage, I would say before you even start entertaining, dating, courtship, whatever you want to call it, the question would be, hey, do you have a job? Do you have a vocation where you can not just provide for your own needs, but you could actually grow into providing for the needs of a family? So not only do you need to have some kind of work, that would mean you need to actually also have developed some kind of work ethic, which most of the people in my generation and below, that is something that is not common out there. I mean, what I've seen is, man, if you actually would just go out there and work hard and have a good attitude, you're gonna, that by itself is gonna put yourself ahead of about 90% of the other people out there. And so in the workplace, we should be doing our jobs to the glory of God. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So we work recognizing that God is our ultimate boss. Yes, he's given humans as his authorities over us, but when we come, especially if we have an employer, what we're recognizing is generally how that relationship works is they've purchased a certain amount of our time. Right, I know there's certain positions where there's flexibility and all that. What I'm saying is, hey, generally you have a contract that says you owe a certain amount of time or effort or something to your employer. And what that means is, as Christians, we give that to them. We don't steal that for some other use. We actually give them what they've required of us, and ultimately we're doing that because we're not really just giving it to them, we're actually giving it to God, because we recognize that they are the authority that God has placed over us in that area. And so Pastor Corey's illustration during the time of confession was great. It hits right on this point that we absolutely need to be Christ-like in the workplace. That means that you should have a reputation as someone that works hard, someone that's ethical, that's not going to lie when your boss comes in and asks you to, someone that's honest, someone that avoids gossip and office drama. And generally speaking, what's going to happen is, man, you're going to get recognition even from unbelieving bosses. Yes, there's going to be times where, man, just your boss just hates you because you're a Christian. That is a real thing. But generally speaking, even pagans like guys that work really hard and do well for them. So just as a general rule, that's what's going to happen. And you're going to set yourself apart. And even a guy that, you know, there's an enmity with Jesus is going to like you well enough to get along with you because you do really well for what he's asking you to do. As Proverbs 22:29 says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." And so we need to be a people striving to be skillful in what we do, set ourselves apart. So now, there's probably an obvious question that occurs to some of you, at least, as a part of this. So you might ask, so Pastor, are you saying that the Bible would forbid Christian women from working outside the home? No, I don't believe the Bible forbids Christian women from working outside the home. But what it does teach is that the home must be the priority for a Christian woman. So here's what Paul tells Titus, that older women are supposed to be teaching younger ones. "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to do what? To love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home." kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So again, take that out even into the average professing Christian today, and you're going to get some hostile pushback probably on that. And I would say, don't get mad at me. I'm just delivering the mail. This is what God's word clearly says. And so what we see is that for the Christian woman, clearly the focus is to be upon their husbands and upon children if they have them. John MacArthur said this. He says, keeping a godly home with excellence for one's husband and children is the Christian woman's non-negotiable responsibility. So I would summarize it this way. If working outside the home takes her away from her husband being the primary provider and her being the primary keeper at home, it's a problem that needs to be corrected. What that may mean is, men, it may mean, and you have to start thinking about another job path before you. I mean, there's certain professions, certain jobs that, man, they're just, in the end of the day, not going to be able to provide. And so you need to think about that. As men, we need to be coming alongside other brothers and help them with those things. It may mean that you're starting your own business on the side, something that maybe even can turn into a full-time gig for you. But have to make this clear that it's not about the amount of money that you're able to make compared to other men. It's about you being excellent in what you're doing and doing the best with the time and talents that God has given you. And so it's about using those abilities to the full potential to serve Him and to provide for your family. Bodhi Bakum put it this way. He said, being a provider is not about the amount of money one makes. There are men who make millions but don't provide for their families half as well as men hovering around minimum wage. Sure, they give their families more toys and gadgets, but that's not provision. So part of our role as providers means that we're not just watching what comes in, we're watching what comes out of our house, right? We have to be aware. A lot of times what happens is we have a lot of wants in the home that have all of a sudden been perceived as needs in the home. And so then all of a sudden, hey, having the nice big new house, having two new cars, and all the things that come with that, that becomes the driving factor of having both spouses actually have to work outside the home to be able to provide for those things. So now, let's move on to our calling men as protector. So as we talked about this role as provider as being something, okay, even the culture recognizing that's something men are called to, right? But I would say in this area, protector, that's something that unfortunately has been abandoned a long time ago. So it used to be that even lost men recognized that they were called to protect women. This is, I think, a great illustration of this. When the Titanic made its way to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean on April 15th, 1912, 80% of the men on that ship made their way into the depths of the sea with it. And the reason why is they gave up their spots on those lifeboats for their women and children on that ship. So what that meant is that 75% of the women on the Titanic actually survived. So we have 20% of men survive, 75% of women survive. That was the culture at that time. We can contrast this to a survey done 80 years later. In 1992, 200 adults were given what they called the Titanic test. And in this test, only 67% of the men said they would give up their seat on the lifeboat for their spouse. I mean, let that sink in for a second. I mean, you have this group of men, okay, a third of them, not even giving up their seat for their wives. That's insane. And only a third of the men said that they would give up their seat for a woman other than their wives. And that survey, that was probably taken like in a mall somewhere, right? Like, back in the day. So that wasn't in like a life and death situation. So if you took those same people and actually put them on a boat where they might die, what would you expect to happen to those results? Probably actually would be worse than that, right? And if you have guys that sitting there in the comfort and cool of some place, no, I'm not going to do that. Hey, when they're actually facing death, I don't think all of a sudden, you know, all this manhood rises up and they do better than that. And I would hazard to say that now we're talking about 30 years later, if that same test was given today, I bet it would be even lower still. And so go back to 1912. Hey, that was a time when our culture had largely held on to the Christian values of many of the founders. But unfortunately, those days are long gone. So what does the Bible call us to in this area, men? I thought this was an excellent quote by Wayne Grudem that basically takes what I could preach on for an hour and summarizes it into one little quote here. So I want to just read this, maybe offer a few comments along the way. He says, "Biblical support for the idea that the man has the primary responsibility to protect his family is found in Deuteronomy 20, verses 7 and 8, where the men go to war, not women, here and in many other Old Testament passages. So also Deuteronomy 24, 5 and Joshua 1, verse 14. And then in Judges 4, 8 through 10, Barak does not get the glory because he insisted that a woman accompany him into battle. Then Nehemiah 4, 13 and 14, the people are to fight for their brothers, homes, wives, and children, but it does not say they are to fight for their husbands. In Jeremiah 50, verse 37, it's the disgrace of a nation when its warriors become women. Then Nahum 3, verse 13, behold, your troops are women in your midst, is a taunt of derision." That one's kind of a punch right there, right? Like you actually can ridicule the opponent if they've got women in the midst fighting. And then Matthew 2, 13 and 14, Joseph is told to protect Mary and baby Jesus by taking them to Egypt. In Ephesians 5, 25, a husband's love should extend even to a willingness to lay down his life for his wife, something many soldiers in battle have done throughout history to protect their families and homelands. So I think even in that little concise paragraph there, you can see that the biblical testimony is pervasive and it's clear. Men are calling to be the protectors of our wives, the protectors of our families. I wanted to look at one verse that Dr. Gruden didn't mention to help shed some light on this. This is one that Dr. Stuart Scott exhorted us men in at the marriage conference last week. The 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So when Paul speaks of the weaker vessel, the woman is a weaker vessel, he's speaking of the physical nature there. So we have to remember that what we see in Scripture is that men and women are equal as image bearers of God. Men and women in Christ are equal in that they share every blessing in the heavenly places. But men and women are different. Generally speaking, God made men stronger. They're more powerful, they're rougher, and they're tougher. I would say, I praise God that He made women different. Praise God that we know what a woman is. And I'm really glad of what a woman is. So Ray Pritchard said this about this phrase, the weaker vessel. He says, "It's similar to our word vase. This particular word was used of priceless, fragile china. It was also used of sacred vessels in the temple for the worship of God. When Peter calls the wife the weaker vessel, he is not referring to moral character or intellectual ability or to spiritual perception, and it certainly does not refer to outward beauty. It refers primarily to the difference in physical strength between a man and a woman. A man who takes that fully into account may end up doing some very odd things. For instance, he might actually help around the house. He might do the dishes or wash or the ironing. He might actually take out the trash or do the cooking. He might get the kids up in the morning and get them ready for school." But those were good illustrations of, okay, when you start thinking about this, okay, men, my wife, Paul actually says, hey, she is the weaker vessel, so how does that mean that you should care for her? And then Dr. Scott made, I thought, a really good analogy when he spoke to the men about this. He said that men many times can really treat their wives more like a Rubbermaid trash can than they treat them as a fragile vase. And I mean, if you think about how we treat a trash can, right? It's like, man, I can kick it around, I can throw it, I can do whatever I want with it. It's gonna pop right back, right, into its shape. Not even gonna act like, you know, there was anything wrong. I mean, you think about, you know, the fragile vase that maybe, you know, your grandma had in her house, you know, that's sitting up on the shelf somewhere that no one was ever supposed to touch. And if something happens to that, man, think about the implications of that. How hard is it going to be to fix that, to get it back to the way that it was? And so men often think that they can speak and act, you know, with their wives in a harsh way and expect them to bounce back just like that Rubbermaid trash can. Or maybe men, that we just speak to our wives like we speak to one of our buddies. And what would be helpful here is that I don't think your buddies would want to be called a fragile vase, right? Like, I would love to see what one of them might do when you call them that. And you could think they're more like a cast iron pot, really, and how most of them would respond to those same sorts of things. And so we have to recognize that. Peter makes this distinction. Hey, women are not like that. They should be treated much more delicately and tenderly than we treat other men. It's much, much harder to fix that fragile vase that's been cracked or broken than it is for that Rubbermaid trash can to bounce right back into shape. And so when we start thinking about this idea of physical protection, right, we can start thinking about the implications of that, right? Like, I would say this, men, if you were to have to run from where you parked your car to the door at the church, and you were to be winded when you did that, I question whether you actually are gonna do much protecting of your wife. Yeah, I recognize, okay, if there's like an 85-year-old guy hearing this, oh, okay, I grant that, that's not what I'm talking about, right? Like we oftentimes with the things that I'm saying, we can go over here and take the exception and go, oh, because in this case, it's not true, so it must not be true for me. I'm speaking in generalities here, just to the average guy. So whatever exceptions you can think of, I can tell you this, it probably doesn't apply to you. I mean, maybe it does and give you grace in that, but probably those things turn into just an excuse. And then single brothers, I can say this, that many of you, I think, have pretty high standards of the type of woman that you would like to be your wife one day. And I would say most of those young women of the caliber that you're interested in, if they were to see you and you've got a dad bod before you're even married and have kids, they're going to go like, I mean, what kind of discipline and character does this guy have, right? Is this really the type of guy that I want to marry? And so Doug Wilson has a book, I forget the exact title, but it basically is that theory, right? Of, hey, how can I be the type of man, the type of woman that I would want to marry actually wants to marry, right? Because a lot of us, hey, we would have really high standards of the type of woman we're looking for, but we're not quite ready to be that man that they're actually, you know, going to give a second look to as far as that goes. And so, yeah, I know a lot of you guys carry, and I think that's wonderful. That's a wonderful way, to be protecting your wife and your family, be protecting the church. That's great. But I would also encourage you, man, be willing and able to actually protect your wife, protect your family, if all of a sudden you can't get that gun out, right? I mean, be thinking about what the implications of what that looks like. So my message for you would be, man, men, get in shape. Learn how to protect yourself. Protect your family. Another way that we can protect our wife and our family is helping to provide a just civil magistrate. I mean, the reality is that most people in church history, most Christians in the world today don't have that luxury, right? They've got some kind of autocratic government, some kind of dictator in power. I mean, they don't have elections where they're actually free and they can influence and help who's going to be in office. That's a blessing that we have that I think we take for granted. What I've seen is there's lots of Christian guys that will sit around and complain about how bad both President Trump and President Biden are. And y'all give an amen to that. One is certainly a lot worse than the others, but neither one of them is the cream of the crop as far as that goes. But my question would be, hey, what are you actually doing about that? Again, are you just going to complain, you know, to your buddies, complain online, oh, this is terrible? What are you doing to actually fix that? Years ago, I heard Vodi Bakum say that it's more important who your sheriff is than who the president of the United States is. And we had a great illustration of why that's true a few years ago with all the COVID mandates and vaccine requirements and all those things. It helps you to see the important, hey, who is this person that God has placed over me as far as enforcing the laws? And we saw many sheriffs in different spots of the nation that, hey, they weren't going to enforce those things. And so my question for you is, do you even know the name of your sheriff? And do you know if that person's actually a good person or a bad person when that next thing like that comes around? Because it's going to come, probably sooner rather than later. So do you actually have someone in that office that would actually be good for that sort of thing to happen? And so I'd say this, men, we need to be taking the lead locally to find and help support with our time, with our money, biblical candidates that actually will make a change in these areas. We saw a huge shift in that in the primaries that came just last month. There was many more, I think, solid Christian men that got put up in the House, for example, largely because of grassroots type efforts that were happening. And so maybe they don't exist where you live. And what I would say is, maybe that means you need to think about running for office. Maybe you need to think about getting on the school board, getting on the city council, something like that, making a difference where you have, taking dominion of that little bitty area, shining the light of Christ on it. Again, every nook and cranny of this universe, letting the crown rights of Christ be pressed into that. And the men, we also need to be protecting our wives and our families spiritually. One of the implications of that is we need to know what's coming into our homes, which is a whole lot harder now than it was 20 years ago. I mean, most of our kids, once they get to a certain age, they have an electronic device that literally anything from the world can stream into that. And unfortunately, whatever protections we want to put in place, man, most of them are... it's possible to be worked around if you have a kid that give them enough time and is ingenious enough to do it. And so, whether it's a screen in a book or in the form of music, we need to know what's accessible in our homes and what our families are consuming. And again, it starts with us first. What are we consuming? I mean, as far as entertainment goes. Or maybe it's even, hey, we're engaged in pornography. And I'll just say this, men, if that's the case, you need to repent. It's not something that is acceptable even in some sort of moderation, right? That's something that is sinful, it's sexual sin, and you need to repent. And if you need help with that, you come talk to Pastor Corey and I. We'd be happy to sit with you, to talk through those things with you. I know it's a huge issue within our society and even the professing church today. So what happens is when you're watching content, whether it's something just entertainment or even something totally inappropriate, what's going to happen to your conscience? It's going to just get more and more dull, less acute to what actually is and is not right. And then how's that going to impact what you're letting your kids and your family consume? It's going to totally change what you think is okay. And so, men, we have to guard ourselves first and foremost and step up and make sure that we're guarding our families in these things. And then the last thing I want to hit on here is we need to be guarding our family against bad theology and false doctrine. If you haven't seen this, this is a really helpful thing to look at to kind of see the state of the professing church. This is the 2022 Ligonier State of Theology Study. And I'm going to give us, I think, five or six examples of what evangelicals believe. So this is not just average Americans. These are people that, this is how they define an evangelical. It's someone who affirms that the Bible is the highest authority for what they believe. Someone who says it's very important for me personally to encourage non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Someone who says Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of sin, and that only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. So we would say, hey, that sounds like really solid things that you would have to affirm and believe. Well, here's some percentages. So 39% of those people agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 29% agree that God learns and adapts to different circumstances. 58% agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 27% agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 38% disagree that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And 22% agree that gender identity is a matter of choice. So what I hope you see there is that even among professing evangelicals, man, that theology is a mess. And so even if we're putting Christian content and professing Christian friends around our kids, we still need to be really careful in what that looks like. And so we as a church need to make sure we're doing a much better job than the average professing evangelical out there in instructing our kids in sound doctrine and sound theology and guarding against those sorts of influence. I mean, a lot of these things, you can kind of see where these worldly ideas are starting to creep in, right? I mean, you can see where the culture is pressing those things. So now, just to conclude, I will admit, these are really, really hard things. One of the things that is a benefit for Pastor Corey and I that's also really hard is, man, we have to sit under whatever text we're preaching for a week or more and examine ourselves in light of that. So, hey, you guys get, 45 minutes or an hour on Sunday, and we get the Spirit of God pressing down on us for an extended period of time. And so, yeah, I recognize, I am far, far from perfect in any of these areas. But by God's grace, I'm striving, seeking to excel and grow in each one of them. But men, Paul doesn't describe you as a fragile vase. What Paul says is, act like men. Man up is what Paul is saying. So, yes, I know these things are hard, but man, y'all got to suck it up and do what God has called you to do. When you look at this, one of the conclusions I think that's going to be obvious for you is, man, these things are going to take a lot of time, Pastor. And I will say, yes, these things are going to consume whatever free time you have are going to be consumed by the things that God has called you to. Paul Washer put it this way. Hey, when you get married, you have this whole set of commandments that opens up to you that you didn't have to obey before. And then you come over here, you have children. There's this whole other set of commandments that opens up to you that you have to obey that you didn't have before. And so, yes, that's just the reality, the calling of the Christian life. And so, yeah, when we start thinking about practically, hey, this could limit or even eliminate the time that you have for things like social media. This is going to change how you think about what time you can spend on your hobbies, and maybe even what your hobbies are. I mean, maybe you have some hobbies now that don't involve your family, and you have to rethink that. Hey, maybe there's some things that you could do as hobbies that actually involve your wife, involve your kids in that. These things are going to be difficult to put into practice. There's going to be times where all of us fail in this, and we need to be particularly a group of men that can continue to help and exhort and encourage, and sometimes maybe pull a brother along, sometimes maybe kick him, you know, if he needs to be kicked along in these things. And then, so I thought about these four things. One of the things that occurred to me is that probably each one of us has one or maybe even two of these things that is more our natural bent, more of something that comes easy to us, that it's easier for us to excel in. But this is not a pick and choose. This is not like a smorgasbord. Men, we're called to each and every one of these things. And so, yeah, there's going to be some of you guys, man, y'all are really good at the protecting thing. I bet I could come to your house and you could not only protect your family, you probably could protect your whole neighborhood, right? And praise God for that. But that doesn't get you out of being a prophet and a priest and a provider, right? Amen. There's some of you guys that provide really well for your family. By God's grace, man, you have a job where financially things are not a problem for you. But that doesn't get you out of being the prophet and the priest and the protector. Right? We're still called to all of those things. And so we're called to follow Christ's example as the prophet, priest, provider, and protector of his people. So at the core of this, Christ is our standard. The gospel is our drive and our power and our motivation for being able to do all this. Because, yeah, if you sit here today, men or young men, and you're outside of Christ, and you go, how am I ever going to do that? And I would say, you're not. Apart from the supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit, the desire to actually do these things. I mean, I went through, this wasn't just, hey, George Whitfield or Pastor Phil coming up with these things. I mean, I took you to Scripture to see these callings in each one of your lives. And so, yeah, that's what happens to a true Christian, someone who's been given taken out the heart of stone, replaced with the heart of flesh, and dwelled with the Spirit. And you're going to see that, and you're going to go, man, yeah, Pastor, that kind of was like a punch in my gut, but I actually want to do that. You know, by God's grace, I'm striving to do better at doing that. And so you actually have the power, the drive to be able to excel in those things. So my call for us men is to quit just talking about all this stuff, but to rise up and actually take action in each and every one of these areas. My hope is that our boys, the young men here, that they would actually be able to stand up on our shoulders and actually do better than what we are able to do as dads. I mean, a lot of us here, many either first-generation Christians, or if our family was Christian, they weren't doing any of this stuff. I mean, they thought what it meant to be a Christian is, hey, I'm going to drop you off at Sunday school, for an hour. And that's going to be the extent of that discipleship. And then my hope is that men, as we do these things, our daughters would actually see the example in the home, and one day they would actually be looking for the kind of man that you are to be their husband, and that he would be able to fulfill these things in the life of your grandchildren. I mean, as you think about just the multi-generational impact, you know, that we can have in families as we, by God's grace, do these things, as we demonstrate this to our children, as by God's grace, they're able to take them, fulfill them in the lives of our grandchildren. So, yes, man, you're called to this because God has commanded it. But the reality is, man, there's a lot of practical benefits within your life and your family for being obedient to what God has commanded. So let me pray for us, and then Pastor Corey's going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, I know that there was, Lord, a lot here that we spoke of today. But Lord, one of the things I rejoice in as a pastor is it's not up to me. Lord, it's up to your Spirit to come and work in our midst. So I pray that you would do that. I pray, Lord, in each of these points, Lord, maybe it's something that I've mentioned as far as the prophet, priest, provider, and protector. Maybe it's something, Lord, where men are neglecting these areas, and it's something that never even occurred to me. And I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction. I pray that your Spirit would bring, Lord, encouragement, that in Christ these things, Lord, they're hard, but they are possible. I pray that you would help us to be, Lord, a church community, and particularly a group of men, Lord, that are committed to these principles and committed to holding one another accountable to them. And I pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.